Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday at 9:15 and again at 11 a.m. Today's gospel reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. In today's sermon, titled The Traitor, Reverend David Williams tells us that we will hear voices challenging us to go beyond the way we understand ourselves and calling us to greater grace than we can imagine. If we deal with these voices with a mind governed by God's grace and love, we might hear them differently, which will lead to a deeper connection with God.
Please be seated. We have a lot of trouble finding our way through to really encountering new things. Because as persons shaped by the world around us, we fall into patterns and ways of being that become part of our identity. And those things can sometimes block us from the new work that God is trying to do in our lives. And as we come before God this morning, it's important that we admit that. We admit that the transforming grace that he tries to bring to us is something we struggle to encounter. So let's admit that, and let's do so together using the prayer of confession as it's printed in our bulletin. Please join with me. Creator of all things, we see our world through the eyes of our culture. How we understand those we encounter depends on who we are, on the way we have been taught to understand the world. Because of this, we find it all too easy to hate those who are different. Because of this, we allow ourselves to close our ears and our eyes to them. Remind us, O Lord, that we are to see them only through the eyes of your love. Forgive us, O Creator, when we fail to be vessels of your grace. In Christ, please forgive us. Amen. And now, listen for the assurance of Christ's pardon. Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might be dead to sin and alive to all that is good. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Our third scripture reading for this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 21 through 30. That is still on page 61 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen now again for God's holy word. Then Jesus began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and minds of each and every one gathered here be acceptable in your sight, O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. English is a language that changes, it mixes, it shifts up, it adds words, it drops them. And one of the words that's more recent, a blended word that has moved into our collective consciousness, is a term I've always been something at a loss to figure out. That's the word frenemy. Anyone heard the word frenemy? Frenemy? That word was not around when I was a kid. It did not yet exist. According to online Webster's, frenemy entered the English language at some point in the late 1970s, which, having lived through the 1970s, I guess I can understand. You had gas shortages, you had malaise, you had Corvettes that got 15 miles to the gallon and put out 140 horsepower, and then you had those jeans that you had to cram yourself into. So, yeah, I can see that. That decade could seriously make you mean. But I don't get the concept itself. It just doesn't work for me. Why would you have such a thing? Why would you have a frenemy? I mean, friends I get, and enemies I understand. Friends are a blessing. They're the folks with whom we share a bond. They're folks with whom we have deep connection. As C.S. Lewis puts it, a friendship is born at that moment when one person says to another, "What, you too? I thought I was the only one." Another friend of mine once said, "You know, what greater love than to lay one's life down for friends?" Friendship, I get. And enemies, I get. Being human and all, I've had a couple, despite my very best efforts, and I know what that feels like. And though I have done my darndest to love them and to forgive them, I have never mistaken them for friends. So, frenemies? I'm not sure I get that. Maybe it's my XY chromosome, I don't know. But what I do know is that closeness and pain can be related sometimes. It is far easier to inflict harm on another soul if you really and truly know that person. Because if someone knows us, they really know us, they've been part of our lives for a long time, there is in them the potential to cause a pain a lot deeper than that person you meet and just the moment you encounter them. You know they don't like you, and you don't like them either. The hurts done by those who are close to us, the ones that catch us in our vulnerability of connectedness to others, those are the hardest to overcome and the hardest to forget. That is true for us as human persons, but it's also deeply true for us as groups of human beings. Because we are, as human beings, social critters. Groups of human beings, our cliques and our clans and our tribes and our parties and our nations, they're a natural part of our identity. We form up, we gather, and then we start to come to a common understanding of who we are and what our purpose is. And whenever someone who is part of that group, who's connected to it, who understands it, starts challenging who we think we are, we individually recoil, and the group together resists. That happens a lot of times throughout history. The people we remember disliking the most are the ones who were part of us and then did not follow through or betrayed that trust. That's why, for example, we still remember the name Benedict Arnold as an epithet, even if the specifics of why we remember that is lost in the haze of third grade memories. It has something to do with eggs, I think. And that's why history books still remember the name of an obscure peasant from way back in 480 years before Christ. They remember the name Epialtes, which I will bet is just the first name that pops into your head. I remember that guy. Anyone see the, and you don't have to raise your hand, but anyone see the movie 300? 300? Or read the really awesome graphic novel by Frank Miller, arguably the best of the comic artists of our modern era. Oh, I won't go on about that, but I could. I really could. That movie, in all of its bizarre peck and blood glory, was about one of the most striking battles and betrayals in human history, the Battle of Thermopylae, in which you had 300 Spartans who, you know, were buff, apparently, who resisted an oncoming army in actuality of hundreds of thousands of Persians and were holding that pass at Thermopylae successfully and would have succeeded had it not been for this one person, this Ephialtes, who in actual history and not just in the movie informed the Persians of a way to sneak and get around and overcome that small force that was stopping them. And so that betrayal of a person who knew that land and knew that people still sticks with us. That is a name that we can find, just this peasant's name, because of that betrayal, after 2.5 millennia, after 60 generations of human being. It is still there, if not in the forefront of our minds, at least easily available on Wikipedia. When someone knows a people, knows intimate details of them and betrays it, when they defy that standing within a group, when they tear at what people feel is the heart of their integrity as a people, people remember and they don't appreciate it. And that is why in the two readings we heard from Luke's gospel today, things turn so sour, so fast for Jesus. I mean, that story starts out, well, it's a homecoming. The hometown boy has returned following his successful tour of the lower parts of the Decapolis. That's the set of 10 cities that are right around the Sea of Galilee. And he's particularly come back from a town called Capernaum. That's a little fishing community on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It had about 1,500 souls living in it. And Capernaum is just the Greek words that are slapped together to try to make a Hebrew word. The real name of that town was Capernaum, which just means the village of Nahum, who was just some random guy who decided he was going to set up shop there and begin fishing. So, yeah, if we put that into the context of right here, this place would be Capernaum, for example. You go up the road this way a little bit, you get into Capernaum. It's that basic naming principle. Here's the guy who set it up. Let's name it after him. And so Jesus has just gotten back from doing his teaching and his preaching and his healing in Nahumsville, and there is buzz in the air about it. He gets into the synagogue and he reads those soaring words from the last portion of the book of the prophet Isaiah. He's hitting those people who have gathered with powerful words about the fulfillment of all of God's promises for the people of Israel. Those words were written as Israel was struggling to rebuild itself after returning from captivity in Babylon, and they still resonated with the people of Nazareth and all of the hopes that Judaism had for itself. Here are the words that affirm that we will be healed, we will be set free. They were psyched to hear that. They were happy. Is this Joseph's son? Wow. And then it all goes south. Because after laying out those hopes, Jesus then challenges a fundamental assumption of those who were listening to him. They were expecting him to perform in the same way he did down in Nahumsville, and they were going to be disappointed. He was not there for that reason. Instead, he challenges them to reconsider a fundamental assumption they had about themselves as people. That quote from Isaiah, that wasn't meant just for them. It had to do with the liberation of the entire world, not just them. They didn't particularly want to hear that. And because Jesus knew the history and tradition of his people, he ended up reaching back into the stories that they all shared and that defined them to make that connection for them. We hear that he tells a story of a time of great famine when the prophet Elijah went and miraculously fed a widow in Zarephath. And the key part of that story he highlights is, here was a time the people were hungry Who gets fed? Who has the attention of the prophet? This woman who is not an Israelite. And then he tells a story of the successor to Elijah, the even more powerful Elisha, the prophet, who could heal. But instead of going among the people of Israel and healing, chooses to heal a Syrian, Naaman, who learned about Elisha from a Jewish slave girl he'd captured on a raid into Jewish territory. And it is this man brought to Elisha who is healed. What those stories are doing is reminding the people of Nazareth of something they'd rather not hear from their own tradition, that the fulfillment of God's promise means more than just their fulfillment of their own hopes for themselves as a nation and a people. Oh, it does that, but it does much more than they would like to admit. Jesus was telling them, this means God is going to work with those who are not you. God is working among those who are not part of your story. And they didn't want to hear that. And so they get mad. They get angry in the way that you get angry when you've been stung down to your core. How dare you betray our understanding that we are special? You who should know better. You who were part of us. And then things get ugly, or so the story in Luke goes, and the group in the synagogue becomes a mob, and the mob surrounds Jesus, and they take him out of town, and they get ready to throw him off a cliff. And then, well, I'm never quite sure exactly how it works, but I've always visualized Jesus slipping. I mean, he slips through them, simply moves through this cloud, and I'm visualizing sort of this ninja Aikido thing where they can't touch him, and he's like, ah. But I'm sure there must be some movie that presents it that way, but he gets out of there. And that is the story we hear. But it's important to know where we're hearing the story from. We are being told this by Luke. This is Luke's gospel. And that it's coming out of Luke's gospel is not meaningless. We get this same story from our other two synoptic gospels. We hear it in Mark. We hear it in Matthew. We hear it in Mark 6, 1 through 6, and Matthew 13, 53 to 58. And they both tell exactly the same story. Most of that is because Mark wrote it, and Matthew looked, had that story, looked at it, said, I like that. You know, copy, paste, put it in my own gospel. That's why they're identical. It's because, Matthew liked it so much he had to share it. In that version of the story, Jesus comes to Nazareth. He teaches in the synagogue. We don't hear what he says. And then people remember he's a hometown boy. Oh, he's Joseph's son. He comes from here. And then they think, we know his mom. We know his dad. What's with all this prophet thing? Meh. And then they get grumpy and offended, but they don't try to throw him off of any high places. That is a different spin than the story that Luke offers. And the reason for that is that Luke was remembering traditions from a different place, for a different community with different spiritual needs. Unlike Mark and Matthew, Luke's community was not embedded deeply in Judaism. We know that Mark's gathering is most likely a Jewish Christian fellowship. They still felt themselves part of that tradition. We know that Matthew's community, the one into which that gospel was spoken, was most likely had just been painfully torn away from the synagogue. But Luke is different. Luke's gathering was likely Greek-speaking. These would have been Jews who had a deep connection with the world outside them and Greek-speaking Gentile converts. They weren't part of the people of Israel. Certainly not in the same sense that the people of Nazareth would have thought of themselves. And just as surely as those angry Galileans in Nazareth would have heard what Jesus said as a rejection of their special status with God, Luke's community would have heard that as an affirmation of their inclusion. remembering this tradition, remembering this story of when Jesus went to his hometown and said, this message, this goodness, this fulfillment of Isaiah is for everyone, not necessarily you guys. That was an important reason why Luke chooses to remember this story. That was a challenge for the Nazarenes, but it's also the challenge that the gospel lays at our own feet. Because we as human beings are still just as prone to letting our identities, how we understand ourselves from community, from the culture from which we spring, letting that get in the way of us seeing the depth of the transforming grace of our Creator. Cultures have a tendency to defend themselves against that transformation and change. Culture resists changes that might deepen identity, and so we have a tendency to resist those who challenge us to look at others differently, to find deeper graces, or to consider ways we can be more in harmony with one another. The people of Nazareth did not want to hear that. They didn't want to hear the difficult truth that their claim on God's promise was not exclusive. It was not unique. We are just like that. We find ways to close ourselves off, particularly close ourselves off from that still and small voice that speaks to us from the deepest place in ourselves and works to change that. As we move in the world, we will encounter voices like that, that challenge our self-understanding as persons and as a people. And some of those voices might call us not to change for the better. We need to be discerning. But many will call us towards a greater grace than we have imagined possible, a greater justice than we have thought possible, a deeper mercy than we have ever previously imagined. And there we are called to keep our spirits and our minds open to receiving that possibility of gracious transformation. Those voices might, to ourselves as we struggle with them, seem treasonous. How can you say that? That betrays what we know. But if we listen to them with the heart of the Spirit, we see that they are in fact seeking to change us, to guide us, to move us deeper into relationship with our God. So when we encounter them, listen with the spirit of grace you have been given. Don't automatically shout down the different, and don't take offense. And particularly don't take people out to the edge of the village to throw them off cliffs. It's not polite. Keep yourself open in mind and spirit to encountering those new ways that God is always seeking to deepen our connection with Him through Christ. And as you encounter those new things, listen and be governed by what grace you encounter in them. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen. The thing we tend to get stuck on and hold on to more than anything else is this: it's ourselves. We cling to that self that we know, our memories, but also all of those inputs from our culture, from what we've been taught to expect. And doing that defines us. And that definition is something that we struggle to let go. It's hard for us to let go of ourselves, but we have to, if we're going to be changed for the better. That was the challenge Jesus was laying before the people in Nazareth, telling them, you have to realize God is doing something much more than you anticipate. So in our own lives, we are also challenged with that. What is it in us that we need to release if we are going to become more gracious, if we're going to become kinder, if we're going to be able to live and manifest the love that Jesus calls us all to express? We have to do that. We have to be willing to let that go if we're going to fulfill the purpose of the kingdom that he proclaimed. So as you go out, as you move out into the world, keep your spirit open to those new places, those new things, those new encounters that will deepen you in grace. Don't close them off. Don't resist them. Be open, be aware, and be guided as Christ was guided to be a new thing and to preach it and to live it. That's what all of us are called to do. Let's get out there and do it. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.